I'll begin recording now. First of all, I'd like to do a little recap. This is part three of the Bible study covering the life of Peter. And we've covered the fact that Peter was called from the trade of fishing up in Galilee to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to become a fisher of men. We know that he was a bold and assertive man. He was clearly a man with leadership skills because he could certainly influence others and they followed him. Even when he said, "I'm going fishing," and they shouldn't have done that, but six other men joined him. Christ had an interesting way of dealing with him. Christ at times reprimanded him strongly. On one occasion, even said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty strong admonition, and I know Christ wouldn't have done that with others, but he knew how to handle Peter, and he was training him. Peter misjudged his own fortitude and strength. He even, of course, denied Jesus Christ. Yet, we also know he was a humble and a repentant man. And after Christ's crucifixion, he resumes his leadership role, as well as his bold nature, shows again. We remember we near the end of the last study, we talked about the fact when he was informed, along with John, by the women that the tomb was empty. They ran there. John arrived first. He stooped down and looked in, but when Peter arrived, he just went right into the tomb, and that's Peter. Later, he takes the lead in dealing with the issue of having to replace Judas. And so that led to a selection of Matthias to fill out the ranks of 12 apostles, which Peter could see had to be done. So again, always a leader. Now, tonight, I want to focus on Peter after he became a converted man, which would be after the Feast of Pentecost, following Christ's crucifixion, and after he received the Holy Spirit. Now, before I go there, I'd like to go over those three study questions. I'll read them first. The first one, by the way, is simply, I would like anyone who wishes to give me one clear and concise example from Scripture of how Peter changed after he received the Holy Spirit. Number two, I would like to ask, what are some of the misconceptions about Peter in the Christian world? And there are some significant ones. And then number three, in what location might Peter have been when he makes reference to a place where he was? And did he die there? That's not a trick question, but if you have any idea of where he died, a comment about that. Now, I'll stop recording for a moment, or I'll pause it, so you don't have to feel embarrassed that this might go to the world later. And if that bothers you, you may feel more free to comment. Let's begin tonight, then, as we focus on this last part of the Part three. I don't want to do a part four, so I really want to hurry and cover it all tonight, if at all possible. So I'm going to focus first on the changed Peter that we find after his conversion. He's even a greater leader by far than he was before. And I want to go to the book of Acts. Now, we closed in the book of Acts last time in the first chapter, but in the second chapter, and of course, nearly everyone knows, even a casual student of the Bible knows, that Acts chapter 2 is covering the first feast of Pentecost after Christ's crucifixion, and we have this dramatic evidence of the Holy Spirit being given, the mighty rushing wind, these tongues of fire appearing on people, that is the believers. And then, of course, I think the greatest miracle of all, they're suddenly able to speak foreign languages fluently. That certainly drew a crowd. Some were mocking, though. Let's break in verse 13. Others mocked. They said, "They're full of new wine." Now, who stands up? Verse 14, Peter. He stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice. So we do find him as the spokesman here. And here's what he said: "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And then he says, these aren't drunk, as people were saying. And he goes on, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, these accounts, some of them are kind of lengthy, so I'm going to jump ahead to verse 22. He's giving a lot of evidence and quoting prophecy of why this is happening, but notice what he says in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So he's telling them, you did this. Now he's really standing up for Jesus Christ. In verse 37, jumping ahead, and I'll be doing this quite a bit here because there's so much about Peter and no way to cover it all. Now, after a very powerful sermon, as we sometimes call it, in verse 37, when they heard it, many people apparently were cut to the heart, it says. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he's suddenly a very powerful minister, if I could put it that way. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, if you have read this ahead, it begins with Peter and John going up to the temple to pray about 3 in the afternoon, and in the process, a lame man, lame from birth, asks for alms, as it says in the King James, asks for a gift, a handout, if you will. That's probably not the best way to put it, but Peter and John are used, Peter primarily, to heal this man. Healing comes from God. But he's used in this way. And then, again, people marvel. And in verse 12, Acts chapter 3, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us?" So here's the humble man again, not seeking his own glory. Continuing, "As though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk." Now, he defines it. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now, here he indicts them again. "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So these are very convicting words. Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." And notice verse 15. This is powerful. He says, "And you," in other words, "killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then he says, "In his name and through faith in his name has made this man strong." So again, he's teaching. He's a very strong teacher. Also fearlessly standing up and telling them who Jesus Christ really was, and again, just boldly saying, "You killed him. You were responsible." In chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Now, I'll break in again, but Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase. This is what changed Peter, and this is what changes you and me. "Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He denied Jesus Christ when he was simply a bold, carnal man. But now that he's a converted man, he's not afraid to stand up again. "By the name of Jesus Christ," verse 10, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. And then he goes on, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he says, there's not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ again. Let me go on to verse 18. In between, they really arouse the ire or the jealousy of the religious leaders. So if we skip ahead to verse 18, they call them. Now, these are the religious leaders. And commanded them, this would be the group of apostles as a whole, not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But now again, Peter doesn't deny. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they're It says they threatened them further in verse 21, but they were afraid to punish them at that point because of the people. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, please. This is kind of interesting, and this completely switches now. We know that, well, if you glance at verse 1, Acts chapter 5, a certain man, along with his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, had sold a possession. They kept back part of it, but they wanted the people to believe they had given all of it. They're really lying. Peter perceives this. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now that's the issue. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, before you gave it, you could do as you wished with it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? They weren't required to give any of this. And Peter then says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, I don't know if Peter could perceive what was going to happen, but his strong words led to the death, actually, the sudden death of Ananias in verse 5 when he heard those words, fell down, breathed his last. Now, I think this happened for a reason. It says, great fear then came upon all those who heard these things, and they carry him out for a burial. Now, verse 7, after about 3 hours, Sapphira comes in, but she didn't know what had happened. Peter, verse 8, answered her. He said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter confronts her boldly. He said to her, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now he perceives what God is going to do. And maybe he did in the first case, too. I don't know. But immediately she dies. Now, that's kind of startling. This certainly doesn't happen to everyone who has told a lie. But God, Jesus Christ, building the church, was certainly set this as a very strong example of following his word. But again, Peter is the leader who takes charge and confronts these people. In verse 17, now, they arouse the ire of the religious leaders again because they're doing miracles. They're preaching. People are listening. Verse 17, Acts 5, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. I won't read all of this. Actually, miraculously, an angel opens the door of the prison, and what did they do? Instead of fleeing, which, by the way, not only Peter, but they all did on the night of his crucifixion, now they go right back to preaching, and preaching Jesus Christ as a witness to the people. So, If we, let's see, let me skip ahead here to verse 28. They come before the council, and here's what they're told. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And look who speaks. At least it appears the others answer too, but Peter is named. He's the one at the forefront. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then this indictment again, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he says, verse 32, we are his witnesses. By the way, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So I think I'll break off there with this part of what I wanted to cover. But you see Peter's boldness and Peter's leadership and what a changed man he is. I want to change focus a little bit to show how God and Jesus Christ were using Peter. I think if I were to interact right now and say, well, who is the apostle to the Gentiles? You would immediately say Paul, because later Paul was called to that specific mission. However, let's note something. In Acts chapter 10, it's a fairly lengthy account of a centurion who was a really quite a faithful man. It says, verse 2, he was a devout man, one who actually feared God. Now, a centurion is a Roman military man in charge of generally a minimum of 100 soldiers. But this man happened to be a man who feared God. And he prayed, it says, to God always, verse 2, and then he's given a vision to call for Peter. Now, I'm summarizing what's recorded in several verses. Simultaneously, and I don't have time to cover it, but Peter had gone up on the housetop, as it says, to pray. And while he's doing this, he sees this sheet, as it says, coming down from heaven full of unclean beasts, creeping things, and so forth. I think most of us, nearly all of us, know this story very well. And he's told to rise, kill, and eat. And, of course, he resists this. He says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He's really puzzled. Verse 17, Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. And while he's still pondering, what in the world does this mean? These men who had been sent from Cornelius, that's the centurion, show up at the door because in a vision he'd been told to send them there. And they called, verse 18, and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And so Peter's told, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, what we're getting at here is Peter is the first man used by Jesus Christ as he was building his church to go to a Gentile. Now, I know Paul was, as we would say, the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his real mission, although he also interacted with Jews. But Peter was the first one called to do that. I don't have time to read much of that. Peter, verse 34, opened his mouth, and he says, in truth. Now he begins to understand what his vision meant. He said, I perceive that God shows no partiality, and he's been told he should not call any man unclean. And so then he begins to speak. To preach, I guess we could say. Verse 44, while he's doing this, while Peter was still speaking, by the way, I didn't have time to cover that, but Cornelius had his whole household gathered. And so Peter's speaking to a number of people. And again, then while he was still speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and we have some of the same signs as was given on Pentecost. And all those, verse 45, of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Now, some people had accompanied Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they hear them speaking with tongues, but that means fluency in other languages. And then Peter says, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and he ends up staying, we presume, a few days because they asked him to. I find this very interesting that, again, Peter was used in this role to at least begin the preaching to people other than Jews or proselytes to the Jewish way. Now, in Acts 15, I want to jump ahead to that chapter. In Acts 15, we have an account where there's a great dissension among the, well, verse 15 says certain men came, or I'm sorry, chapter 15, verse 1 says certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. This is actually at Antioch. And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they're trying to do here is hold these Gentile converts to a Jewish custom that in reality in the new covenant had been done away. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had, it says, no small dissension and dispute with them. And they decide, Paul and Barnabas and others should go up to Jerusalem to determine this matter. Now, I won't read the whole story, but they arrive up there. Let me skip to verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This is the right way to do it. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, clearly there was not people or leaders even of one mind in this matter. Much dispute, it says. Continuing, verse 7, who rises up and begins to give direction to resolve this? It's Peter. Peter rose up and he said to them, men and brothers, or brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Listen, you know, there were rules under the old covenant, but it didn't convert people. Interesting way to put it. We weren't able to bear it. It didn't work in a sense of leading people to salvation. Verse 11, he says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so it continues. James resolves the matter. Verse 13, a lot of dissertation and speaking, but after they had become silent, verse 13, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And I won't read on here because it really doesn't involve Peter. I want to make another point. Peter is obviously showing his conversion. Really a strong man of God, and still a bold leader, but now a very converted, bold leader. And yet, there's a lot of lessons here. He still needs correction. We all do. We all do. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Maybe some of you in studying Peter came across this one. I want to read it. Here we have Paul writing. He's writing to the church at Galatia, and he relates an incident. Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to break in verse 11. Galatians 2, 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, and this is typical of Paul, because he was a very strong, bold man as well. He says, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now this had to be an awkward moment for Peter and probably for others. Now he explains why. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, this would be coming down from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. This is a very interesting account here in these few verses. You know, oddly, Peter's still a leader. People follow him. Again, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. And it says, through Paul, even Barnabas, a leader in the church, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul won't back down. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, so he's addressing Peter primarily before them all. This, I don't know if I would choose it to do this way, to do it this way rather. Of course, I don't claim to be Paul either, but before them all, this is a public reprimand. How would you like to endure this, my friends? Especially if you are a leader in the church, which Peter was. Here's what he said. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, I won't read on because Paul continues, but the real point I'm making tonight, because we're studying the life of Peter, is this public reprimand. I want you to keep that in mind, because I have a comment later that will tell you a lot about Peter's character after he's converted. I want to go on now, though, to cover a number of things about Peter remaining a very humble man and following the instruction of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ told him, I won't go back there, but in Luke 22, he said, when you are converted or when you return unto me, strengthen the brethren. He also said, once correcting Peter, you know, do you love me? Remember that three times? And Peter said, well, yeah, I do. Tend my sheep. He asks again, feed my lambs. He asks again, feed my sheep. I want to show you Peter carried through very well on that. His responsibility to strengthen the brethren, to look after the church, if you will. I want to go now to his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. And again, I can only pick some portions of this. But first of all, right off the bat, 1st Peter chapter 1, or 1st Peter, yes, chapter 1, verse 1. 1st Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So he's writing rather widely here, to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Notice encouragement here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Peter is immediately telling people, you focus on the end result of your faith and endurance. That's what a good leader does. Let me go to chapter 2. I'm just picking a few things here. Chapter 2. I want to go to verses 9 and 10. We read this, I think, with some frequency, but 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter tells them, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This great encouragement. He is really trying to strengthen the brethren. Now, he does go on and give them some exhortation, too, and that's what a leader does in the succeeding verses. But I would like to go on to chapter 3. Now, in the sermon in Fargo, for those of you that were there last week, I really used this in that sermon about marriage, but it shows you the versatility of Peter. He gives instruction on a lot of things. 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about marriage. He was a married man. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And he goes on that if even some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Good instruction. Peter's a good leader. He's, in a sense, a well-rounded minister here, although he doesn't write at length about it. Down in verse 7, he doesn't forget husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, or dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, some words on marriage. Peter's doing his job. Feed my sheep. Let me go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. He's got some exhortation here. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's encouraging them to change, to live a godly life. Now, verse 3, I find interesting. Maybe he's thinking back to his earlier life. This is very likely what Peter was, because notice how he phrases it. Verse 3, for we, he's humble, he includes himself, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So he's really, again, he's feeding the sheep as he was told to do. He's giving very wise counsel. You know, stay the course, hold fast. And people will think it strange that you have changed. But he tells them, that's what you've got to do. I'm covering a lot of things awfully fast, but bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to note especially a few phrases here, but I'm going to read a few verses. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the very first verse, now he turns to fellow ministers. He's doing his job, strengthening the brethren. That includes fellow elders. Here's what he says. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. This man is still humble. even though he's strong. Continuing, and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, pointing them ahead. And then he gives them instructions, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion or not because you have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted you or to you, but being examples to the flock. And then he tells them, you've got a reward for this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then he continues with more exhortation, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And I'll simply stop there, but notice, did he remember what Christ told him? Strengthen the brethren, feed my sheep. I don't want to wear those phrases out, but I think he did. He doesn't write at great length, as Paul did, but he sure makes his point. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the very first chapter, I won't go through his greetings there. Notice exhortation, though, 2 Peter, bear with me, I'm getting tired here. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And notice again, he keeps focusing or trying to focus them on the reward, verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. The man is a very, I would say, diligent preacher. Verse 13. He says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, or as long as I am in this human body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter knows that his life is coming to an end. And notice what he's still doing, striving to strengthen the brethren. In chapter 2, he's got a stern warning, very first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And he says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's pretty strong exhortation. He's warning them what's going to happen, because he knows he's not going to be around much longer. It just seems like he did his job right up till the point of death, although his death is not recorded. Now, let me go to chapter 3, the last chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the end of his letter, 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Right up till the end of this letter, he's warning them. And then the last verse, encouraging, he said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's wonderful. I want to go back up because I said I was going to point out something regarding Paul's strong public reprimand. How did Peter react to that? The converted Peter reacts this way. Back up there in verse 15, that phrase, also our beloved brother Paul. You know this is afterwards because Peter's saying, I'm about to die. So you know this public rebuke happened earlier, and Peter obviously has forgiven. He's a humble man. He took instruction as we all need to. I went through so much of this very, very quickly, but I hope you're getting encouragement from this. You're getting some understanding of what this man was like, particularly, again, what we're emphasizing tonight after his conversion. Now, I would like to go to something about the wrong assumptions about Peter in the Christian world. I think I prepared something earlier. I'm going to go to it instead. I want to go to some slides. I will quickly, just anyone, wave to me if my slides are on the screen, please. Hope they are. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I can cover a lot of this, and I don't have much time left, so I can cover this very quickly with some slides. Now, I'm just saying this bluntly. Christianity has made a big mistake in setting Peter up, and I'll read quite a bit for the sake of those that don't have video, but they're setting him up as the chief apostle and the founder of the New Testament church. And nearly all of that goes back to Matthew 16. Maybe I should read that. Matthew 16. I don't have that on the screen, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 18, just a verse or two. Matthew 16, this follows the account where Christ asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some John the Baptist, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. God has revealed this to you. Now, in verse 18 of Matthew 16, here's a statement. Christ said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples. But a big mistake is made in what is said in verse 18, and I'll go back to that. Christ said, I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Was he going to build the church on Peter? I tell you, no. Part of it is in the Greek here, the translation. Peter is translated from Petros, which is the transliteration. P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. It means a stone or a small rock. And on this rock, that next phrase is Petra, rock, P-E-T-R-A. That is a large rock. I won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talked about Israel drinking of that same spiritual rock which followed them, and he said that rock was Christ. I don't have time to go to any further explanation this evening, but from that scripture alone, the great mistake is made of setting Peter up as the chief apostle and even more, the founder of the New Testament church. And there is even a greater problem, and Jerry brought that up in our question discussion, calling him the first bishop of Rome and even the first pope. The association is made over and over again, and I've got a picture here of a statue. You can find these all over the world, but this one comes from the Vatican. It's a statue depicting Peter with this key in his hand, as if he's the only one that has it. Indeed, he was not the only one. And then you just go on and on. These massive buildings, cathedrals, and so forth, named after him. This is a picture of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, that's at the Vatican. It's a great, impressive building. St. Peter's, they say, you can find this in many, many references. It's built over the spot where Peter was buried. In front of it, St. Peter's Square. It's a vast area. There's so much association with Peter. Here's a night view, an aerial view. There's St. Peter's Square out in front of the St. Peter's Basilica. It's an amazing thing, all associated with, as it is called, St. Peter. There's even a problem with that, but I don't have too much. By the way, we're all saints. You can find that in Romans 1. Paul was writing to all. He said, all of you called to be saints. But again, there's misinterpretation of this. I want to show you a few things just for those of you that have video. It's just everywhere, the association with Peter. This slide shows a church less than 10 miles from us. It's St. Peter's Church. This has taken hold. St. Peter, founder of the church. No, it's Jesus Christ. Here's another one. This was less than 20 miles from us. I shot these slides myself just for this purpose to show you. But again, it's called St. Peter's, again, Catholic Church. Here's yet another one. This is a school. Same association. St. Peter's School. Here's yet something else. I'm really hurrying here. I'm a bit over time. Bear with me, but it's the same association. This is St. Peter's Cemetery. Again, less than 20 miles from where we live. I happened to be passing by there, and I just picked up the slide. Now, enough of that. It isn't only the Catholic Church doing this, although they're doing it much more. But you have Protestant denominations doing the same thing. There is a St. Peter's Lutheran Church not terribly far from us. Now, I've just got to condense and wrap up. First of all, there are problems with saying that Peter was in Rome and that he was the first pope. Let me read something that I don't have on the screen. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's from an article titled The Apostle Peter. And right in the introduction, it says the Apostle Peter died around 64 of the Common Era in Rome. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ, recognized in the early Christian church as the leader of the 12 disciples, and by the Roman Catholic Church as the first of its unbroken succession of popes, unquote. However, later in that section, this is stated, the problems surrounding the residence, martyrdom, and burial of Peter are among the most complicated of all those encountered in the study of the New Testament and the early church. And that's true. There's another quote, again, same source, Encyclopedia Britannica. It may be said that by the end of the first century, there existed a tradition that Peter had lived in Rome. Okay, there's a key word there, tradition. The Bible itself is silent as to where Peter was at the time of his death. In fact, I would challenge you, if you want to study this deeply, it is very hard to prove Peter died and was buried in Rome. Indeed, it is very hard to prove that Peter was ever in Rome. If you study a good number of sources, I would challenge you to find concrete evidence that that was true. There is even a problem with calling Peter the chief apostle. Although I'm old enough to remember in the early days of the modern era of the Church of God when we did that. But I've got three things I want to run by you. Here are problems with calling Peter the chief apostle. If indeed he was, then why did James, and we read that tonight, why did James in Acts 15 issue the final edict, if you will, the result of that conference, that they were not going to require circumcision of the Gentiles? It wasn't Peter, it was James. Another point, it is very obvious that later the Apostle Paul was called, now that would be prior to the Jerusalem meeting that I just mentioned, but after Peter was called and used as a great leader, it's very clear that Paul was called later separately by God and certainly apart from any contact with Peter, and he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians, the very first chapter. If you care to read that, verses 11 through 18, he says, I didn't learn this from any man. Well, then certainly not from Peter, but no other man either. So how could Peter have been the chief apostle? And then finally, remember what we read near the end of the study of Second Peter, the second letter, when Peter addressed the other elders in the church. I'm sorry, near the end of the first letter. Remember what he said. I am a fellow elder. A little bit about saying that Peter was in Babylon. That came up. I'm glad that someone found that. It's the only association we have with the specific place that Peter was when he said the brethren there were greeting the folks he was writing to from Babylon. So we presume he was there. Now, Babylon at that time, the capital of the great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, was virtually gone by the first century when Peter lived. And there were prophecies about that. In Isaiah 13:20, for example, it said, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. In other words, that Babylon was going to be destroyed. He said in Jeremiah 51, the Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it. However, there is a different Babylon. I'm going to take this down and finish by speaking face to face. I actually bought a little book, and I read this prior to the study this evening. It's called Babylon of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but there was a place called Babylon down in Egypt, sometimes also called Old Cairo, where Peter may have been. But I'm going to stop there because we can't prove. You know, it's interesting to read outside sources, commentaries, what have you, but from the Bible, we define our doctrines. And in the Bible, you can find no mention of where Peter died, where he lived at the end of his life, or how he died. Now, someone brought up this tradition, and again, it's tradition, if you study it carefully, that he was crucified upside down. That is tradition. You cannot certainly find that in the Bible, and some sources really bring that into question. Okay. I'm sorry. I was determined, no matter what, to finish this evening. Let me take this down. I'm going to don't want to end my if this came up, I'm sorry, I don't want this. Now, I want to go back, please. Anyone who wants to, you're welcome to unmute. I'll make sure that you have permission to do that. Okay, I've changed this so anyone should be able to unmute.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes, I tried to cover too much tonight, but I would welcome any comments or questions anyone has. Go ahead, please.
Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay, I would just like to go back, and we go over this Matthew 16 quite a bit in sermons and different things, and everything you said is, you know, what we've heard, you know, these rumors and things about him dying upside down, but it's not biblical, absolutely true, what I understand. But I think that sometimes in this phrasing here, at least how I see it, is that we forget that the topic here is, who do you say that I am? That's the big story here, because the Pharisees and people are saying different things. Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he points and says, hey, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that is the revelation in this passage here, because the top of it, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, is the subtitle of that. I think we get lost in other things, but I think that, you know, him declaring that he's the Messiah, the seed, the promised one, is upon this knowledge is the beginning of the churches being built on this foundation. And so, anyway, I just thought I'd point that out.
You're right. And you defined the context in Mark. It also continues in verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And then he began to reveal to them how he was going to die. That is the context. You're right. And yet, isn't it astounding that Christianity just glums onto that phrase, you are Peter, and then the misunderstanding, and on this rock I will build my church, and they build core teachings on that. And the Catholic Church is not the only ones guilty of that. So much of the Christian world actually does just buy into the idea he was a chief apostle, he died at Rome, and so forth.
Right.
We can't.
Absolute truth there, that they all were waiting for the Messiah. I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the his apostles even, you know, we found him, you know, they go running telling each other. And that's why he commands them not to go and get that news out there ahead of time, so it causes them more trouble than he already is in. So, you know, as the Church of God, we are the leaders from the time of the Pentecost until now to spread this knowledge to the world and to bypass those rumors like you just explained to us about him, you know, Peter being. I mean, the Council of Nicaea, 325, 300 years or a little less than 300 years after this, it was at the earliest time the Catholic Church could have started, because that's the time when they actually, you know, brought it all together. In the true sense. So, yes, I absolutely agree with what you're saying. I just thought that we, you know, sticking to that, what is it really talking about here? And I think it's the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the big picture.
Yep. And right along with that, he was the rock on which the church would be built. Yeah, we know it. And we better know that we know it, because I wonder how much these false conceptions are going to really come to the forefront again. I mean, I don't claim to have any inside knowledge, but we had better focus on what we know and stay strong. Anyone else, any comments at all on the study tonight, the topic or questions while I'm still awake?
I had a couple questions, I guess. One of them was, you know, there's several other Peters referred to in the Bible, and I get a little confused because, you know, Peter has so many names. He's referred to as Peter and Cephas and Simon. Sometimes I get a little bit confused between the different ones. And then the second question I have is, when you were talking about the Peter being sent to the centurion and those people all were filled with the Holy Spirit, is there a quick way to make a differentiation between the being filled with the Holy Spirit versus begotten by the Holy Spirit as we are at baptism? Kind of that's the second point.
Oh, okay, thanks. I'll comment about them both. First of all, the confusion with Peter. Yeah, I did a pretty intense word study before I started this series of studies on Peter. The name Peter is quite straightforward, and I looked at all of these, Jerry, and I don't believe there's confusion there. But there is and probably with Cephas. There aren't so many uses of that one, but I believe Cephas in each case is referring to Peter. But when we get to Simon, you're absolutely right. We've got, you know, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Tanner, and I didn't try to sort that out. I don't remember how many times we could prove that's referring to Peter, Simon Peter, in other words. And sometimes Christ didn't even use the two names. Remember one time he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you." Now that was clearly referring to Peter, but at other times it isn't. Simon's a tough one. You really have to read context, and I didn't attempt to do that, to figure out how many of the Simons we would absolutely know are referring to Peter or otherwise, especially the Simon that we don't like, you know, sorcerer. Depends on translation, but Simon the sorcerer, well, he absolutely, of course, was not Peter. The centurion, and there you find, and then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That's quite a study. There is a measure of the Holy Spirit given to people. We all have it. Those of us truly recognizing what sin is, then repenting of it and being baptized, having hands laid upon us, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a sure promise of God. But that might be something I should study. Nick, I turn to my associate pastor, but that's an interesting study. This is delicate. I want to be careful how I put this. More or less of the Holy Spirit, but you can find that in Scripture. The fact we have it is undeniable, unless we quench it. The whole matter of the Holy Spirit is a very interesting study. That phrase in the Bible, quench not the Spirit. But again, Peter absolutely filled with it. I don't know how to make an analogy. You know, I guess an engine is either half throttle or full throttle, as that seems like a farm boy analogy, but filled with the Spirit. Wow, you're in the hands of God. You're doing mighty things. Does that help you a little bit?
Well, it does. You know, and as you spoke, I mean, even in the Old Testament, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Certain individuals, Elijah and Eli, Eli, and multiple times. But in my sense, I don't think the Old Testament ever refers to anybody as being begotten by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I picture the begotten process is like the child being born, physically speaking, developing in the mother's womb. Sometimes, you know, I can see that, but then being filled with the Holy Spirit is another dimension. I'm just curious. But yeah, your comments are helpful. I understand. Thank you.
Yes, and I had forgotten that other phrase you used, begotten by the Spirit. We also say, and it is it's certainly a valid analogy, once having received the Holy Spirit, begotten by that. Mr. Armstrong used to use that analogy frequently of now being in the embryo stage of preparing to be born into the kingdom. And of course, if any have not the Spirit, then we're not even his. So just having it is the begettal process that will lead to us being born again or born into the kingdom of God. Quite a complex subject. Nick, we've got some sermon suggestions here. By the way, sir, my associate, any comment?
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah, I sure do. I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
Oh, no.
But
no, that's fine. Yeah, I gave a sermon a couple years ago on Pentecost in Cincinnati about that. And, you know, when it talks about somebody being filled with the Spirit, it's basically just saying they're, you know, the zeal of the Lord. They're speaking under inspiration at that point. When you talk about somebody having God's Spirit or being filled with God's Spirit, that is the same thing, though, as being begotten, in the sense that if you have God's Spirit in you, you are begotten. And what that means is it's a phrase called a prolepsis. And what that means is you're calling something as though it is that hasn't happened yet. So when we are baptized and we're forgiven of sin and we have hands laid on us by an elder and God imparts the Holy Spirit to us, we are at that point begotten. But it hasn't actually happened yet because we aren't spirit beings and we can still die. But we're called sons of God because we have the Spirit living in us. And in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, talk about if you have the Spirit in you, it is a guarantee on eternal life. It's a down payment. It's the seal of promise. And so we're begotten in the sense that if we continue to overcome, we continue in a repentant attitude, we stay close to God, then we will be begotten sons and daughters of God. I don't know if that helps answer your question at all.
I'll take a look at Ephesians. I appreciate it, Nick. Or Mr. Lamore.
There's a whole paper the church put out, a study paper. I think it's maybe 10 or 12 pages long, about what it means to be born again, which may be helpful as well for a good Bible study.
Yeah, very good. Thanks.
So I would ask anyone else, I was so determined to not do a fourth study, so we just jammed a whole lot in here tonight. But, you know, in the way of wrap-up, does this give you encouragement that Peter was a fisherman? Pretty common man with some strong natural characteristics of leadership and so forth, but look what God and Jesus Christ did with him. Does this help and encourage you to, not that we're all going to be like Peter, but the principle there, a very common man, a tradesman, if you will. And he obviously was used by God mightily to strengthen the brethren, to feed the sheep. I think we nailed that down tonight. And I hope it's just encouraging to you, as well as expanding your knowledge a little bit about the man.
Well, Ken, I think it's Yeah, I think it's encouraging in the sense, the scripture that says, in the visitation, people will give God glory. And what that is they're going to say, well, if God could do that with you, meaning us, he must really be a good God, a great God. So when Peter changed and did all those things, that's encouraging to us. And in the same sense, when Christ returns, when people see how we've been changed and God worked with us, they'll praise God because God worked with us, the weak, the base, the lowly. So I kind of connect those two. And so, yes, it's was an encouraging Bible study from that point of view as well.
Okay, thank you. I really hope it is. You were referring to 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. That inspires me too, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which is what they'll do now too often, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Peter did his job. He strengthened the brethren. I guess I'll ask once more. By the way, I'm going to cut off